At the end of Jesus' life, he gave the church an impossible task. Go and make disciples of all nations, he said. Now, at the time Jesus said that, the church, at best, was just 100 or so strong, and few, if any, had travelled more than 100 miles outside of their home. And yet, at about the time that Jesus was speaking, telling them to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, about 4,000 miles away in China, they'd just undertaken a census. 57 million people in that country at the time. The total population of the world at the time of Jesus was around about somewhere between 200 and 300 million people. Make disciples of all nations? Surely an impossible task. Now today there are said to be more than 2 billion Christians in the world. Even if many of those are nominal Christians who perhaps don't truly believe but just keep with the traditions of Christianity, the true figure of Christians in the world is unlikely to be less than 500 million people. It could well be more than that. So how did 120 believers or so reach the whole world? How will the church continue to make disciples of all nations so that 500 million or so keeps on increasing? More relevantly to us, how will the, 30 or so of us here this morning, how will we make disciples of all of Clydach, even with the help of other churches as well? Well, the answer to all those questions is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23 that we read together earlier. They're verses of incredible truth and incredible power. In fact, if you've been here on recent Sunday mornings as we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 1, you'll know that these verses form part of the prayer that Paul gives for these Ephesians believers. That prayer began in verse 17. Paul says there that he keeps asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. He continues in verse 18 that he prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened, that they may know the hope to which he's called them and the riches of his glorious inheritance. And then in verse 19, he prays that God's incomparably great power that's given to those who believe, he prays that they would know that power. And the rest of chapter 1 then is a description of what that power is. It's that same power, he says in verse 20, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's great power, isn't it? That's power that you and I haven't got. It's power that Theresa May hasn't got. It's power that Donald Trump doesn't have. The power to raise somebody from the dead. Nobody can do that, but God can do it. God has done it. And he's that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that Paul prays that the Ephesian believers might know. And the Ephesians believers will be the first to say, there's nothing special about us. We're just the same as any other believer. And if Paul can pray that for the Ephesian believers, then we can pray it for ourselves and for other believers. That the power that raised Christ from the dead, God's incomparably great power, our prayer is that we might know that and every other believer might know that. Because this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, verse 20. It's the same power, end of verse 20, that seated Christ at God's right hand above all rule and authority. Do you remember as we were looking at that last time around, we saw that this rule and authority is not mere rule and authority here on earth. He's not talking about presidents and prime ministers and kings and queens primarily, although they're included. He's talking too about the spiritual powers, even the devil himself. Every name that is invoked in the present age and in the one to come for all time, he says, Jesus Christ, by this power, by God's power, has been seated at God's right hand. In other words, that's the position of authority. And that's where Jesus Christ is, high above all other authority. There are authorities in this world. There are human authorities. There are spiritual authorities. But high above all of them is Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. That's the power that Paul prays the Ephesian believers would know, not just know about, but know as in experience. That's the same power, therefore, that we too today can pray that we would experience and know. And because of that power, verses 22 and 23, the verses we're focusing on today, because of that power, God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It's an incredible description. In fact, the more you look at verses 22 and 23, the more glorious and amazing they get. In some ways, it doesn't seem like the climax to the chapter. Some of the things that we've already been talking about, incomparably great power, or above all rule and authority, they seem more powerful in their language. But in the truth, verses 22 and verse 23 are the most incredible of all, a fitting climax to Ephesians chapter 1. And for us, of course, we perhaps think, well, we know all this. This is all straightforward. This is all as we already understand it. There's nothing new here. There's a sense in which that's true, of course. Verse 22, we read there that God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. We're glad of that, we might say, but we know that. It's not a surprise to us. Of course, Jesus rules over all. That's what we believe as Christians. But remember, just a decade or so before Paul wrote this letter, the one that he is speaking of here, the one who has all things under his feet, the one who is head over everything, that one, just a decade or so before Paul wrote his letter, was a carpenter from an obscure village in an unimportant Roman province on the border between East and West. Or at least, that's what everyone who knew him thought he was. Of course, from our perspective, of course Jesus will reign over the universe. Of course Jesus is reigning over the universe. From our perspective, yes. But if you'd have told anyone that just a few years before Paul wrote his letter, the very thought would be laughable. No, this carpenter from Nazareth doesn't rule or reign and will not rule or reign. That's for those who have been born into wealthy families. That's to those who have been born as princes and as emperors. That's their rule. Not this one from Nazareth. And yet it is the one from Nazareth who is head over everything, Paul says. But you know, that's not the most remarkable thing of all. The most remarkable thing in these verses is not that what appears to be an unimportant person from Nazareth is actually the ruler of the universe. That's not the most staggering thing about this verse at all. The most staggering thing about this verse is why and how that individual becomes this great ruler. Look carefully at the end of verse 22. The most remarkable thing here is that God has appointed Jesus Christ to be head over everything for the church. For the church. You see, if people in Jesus' day looked at this carpenter from Nazareth, and many of them thought, he's not going to amount to much. And even when they saw him doing miracles and proclaiming this teaching, the like of which they'd never heard before, even when they saw him besting Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders in debate and discussion, even when they saw him doing that, they thought, well, he's already overachieved. This isn't going to come to much. It won't last. Many people looked at Jesus and thought that. And over the centuries and still in our day in many places, including here, people look at the church and they think, well, there's not much there. There's very little power. There's very little to be hopeful about. And maybe sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking exactly the same thing about ourselves. We're just a few dozen, just a handful. What can we really accomplish? What can we really achieve? And the world would say, already the church is a busted flush. But the church is not a busted flush. The church is growing and has always been growing. The church has this great power, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That power is active within the church. And Jesus' leadership over all the universe, his power and authority over all the universe is for the church, Paul says. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at Jesus' matchless authority. And the fact that we see that matchless authority, Paul says, in the church or for the church, what a difference that makes to our lives. Three things we're going to be looking at. We're going to look at the fact that Jesus has power over everything and everyone. Secondly, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus fills everything in every way. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the truth that this power that Jesus has is for the church and in the church. That most remarkable truth of all. That's where we're headed, those three things. Firstly then, Jesus has power over everything and everyone. That's what verse 22 means when it says that God has placed all things under Jesus' feet. It's a picture of authority. If you're at somebody's feet, you're submitting to them. If you're above somebody, then you are over them. That's the picture that is being painted here. You can imagine perhaps, maybe you've seen pictures of the Queen, maybe when she opens Parliament or something like that, she'll be sitting on a throne, it will be lifted up and everybody else will be below her. That's how it is, of course. We are subjects. She is the ruler. So we, as it were, metaphorically at least, sit at her feet. And sometimes that happens literally, particularly when there's a pageant or something going on. That's what's being said of Jesus. We are subjects. He is the ruler, and not just us as subjects, but everything and everyone. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. And this is for the church. It's not saying here that the church is subject to Jesus, because that's not what the text said. It's all things are subject to Jesus. Everything is subject to Jesus. And indeed, as we've already said, many of those things have been mentioned already. Rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is invoked in the present age and in the one to come. Nothing is left out. Jesus Christ has power over everything and everyone. Now, as Paul is talking about this, he's quoting or at least alluding to Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is used often in the New Testament to remind us of Jesus. It's used particularly in Hebrews chapter 2. And it might be worth you turning to Hebrews chapter 2 to give us a little more detail about what Paul is saying here, that Jesus has power over everything and everyone. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 says this: "It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking." In other words, it's not that angels are in charge. All right, angels are not in charge. They're servants, they've got a vital role, but they're not in charge. "But there is a place," the writer to the Hebrews says, verse 6, "where someone has testified," this is the quote from Psalm 8, "what is mankind that you are mindful of him, a son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." Can you see the link there back to Ephesians chapter 1? Everything under his feet. And the writer of the Hebrews carries on to help us understand what that means. He says, "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him." And here's a real insight that the writer of Ephesians has, and I think really helps us, the writer of the Hebrews rather has, that really helps us. He says this: "Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him." Isn't that a really helpful reminder? God has left nothing that is not subject to him, he says, But immediately follows, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. So the reality is different from what we see. And often we get confused by that, don't we? We look around us and we see the rise of secularism in our own nation. We see churches that are closing down. We see the statistics of the number of people who declare themselves to be atheists or have no religion going up and up and up exponentially. The number of people who would say they're Christians going down and down and down. We look at the rise of secularism and we say it doesn't look at all as though Jesus has all authority, not to our eyes. And perhaps more globally, we might look at the rise of Islam. And we see the predictions that by the year 2050, there'll be more Muslims in the world than Christians. That's what people are suggesting, because Islam is growing more quickly than Christianity. We can see the power that Islam seems to have. People are concerned about Islam in a way that they're really not concerned about Christianity in the West and in many other places as well. We see the rise of Islam and we think, well, it doesn't look to us as though everything has been put under Jesus' feet. We can't see that. And perhaps sometimes we look at our own lives too. We look at the battle that we have with sin. We look at how often we fall, how much we struggle. We look at sickness and death and sorrow and sadness and pain. And we say it doesn't look very much as though everything is put under Jesus' feet. Not yet. And maybe we're prone, therefore, to conclude that one day everything will be put under Jesus' feet. One day. But that hasn't happened yet. And we understand why we might think that way, but it's not what the Bible says. At least it's not what it says in Hebrews. It's not what it says in Ephesians. God placed all things under his feet, Ephesians chapter 1. At present, we do not see everything subject to him, Hebrews 2 says. Can you see the nuance, the importance of that? Just because we can't see it doesn't mean that it isn't true. There are all kinds of things that you and I can't see and yet are true. And this is one of them, that everything is under Jesus' feet. And Hebrews 2 goes on to say, we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, the power that Jesus is speaking of here primarily, the power that Paul is speaking of here primarily, is not a military power. It's a spiritual power. Jesus Christ reigns over the universe. And whilst others are concerned with military power, while others are concerned with human power, God is concerned primarily with spiritual power. So it's a real contrast. Say, for example, with Islam. Islam is not all that concerned with spiritual power. It's concerned with a nation, a caliphate. It's concerned with the rules and the regulations of Islam, the numbers of people who would say that they follow that system. That's the concern. With secularism, there's no recognition even of spiritual power, no acknowledgement of it, no understanding of it. They're seeking something entirely different instead. But God here reigns supreme, and he has appointed Jesus Christ above all rule and authority, power and dominion. That's not to say Jesus doesn't have power over this world. He does. But primarily this is being spoken of as spiritual power. That's the reality of it. That Jesus Christ has already accomplished everything that needs to be accomplished for the salvation of mankind. He's already done it by giving his life on the cross and being raised from the dead. He has demonstrated that power. That power is already there. It is already present. And you and I don't always see it. We see the struggle. Jesus Christ sees more than that. He has power over everything and everyone. But we mustn't doubt that power. Jesus has been exalted. That's part of what Ephesians chapter 1 is saying. If we doubt the power, look at what God has already done. If we doubt that God really does have power over the universe, if we doubt that Jesus Christ really is above all rule and authority, look at what Jesus has done. He's done what to everybody seemed impossible. He stepped down from heaven to earth and became a man. Nobody expected that. Nobody imagined that. Nobody thought it was possible, but he did it. And if people thought it was impossible for God to become a man, how much more did they think it would be impossible for the God-man to die? And yet he did. He's done it. And if that was impossible, how much more impossible for the one who is dead to be risen from the dead? But God has done it. God has done it in Jesus Christ. We can have hope in the power of Jesus Christ, because he has demonstrated that power. So there's a sense, therefore, in which if we look carefully, we can see it. We can see it. Every time a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is converted, gives their life to Christ, has their sins forgiven, knows peace with God, it's another demonstration of the power of God. Nobody else can do that. Nobody else can save a soul. You can't save a soul. I can't save a soul. Donald Trump certainly can't save a soul. ISIS can't save souls. Secularists and atheists can't save souls. But every day, all around the world, every hour of every day, God is saving souls. We can see it when we look carefully. And we'll see, therefore, that spiritual power also demonstrate itself in power over the world, as we see the new heavens and the new earth that is still to come. Jesus has power over everything and everyone, firstly. Secondly, then, Jesus fills everything in every way. We're looking right at the end of chapter 1 for this. Jesus fills everything in every way. You can see that he talks about the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, we'll come back to that in a moment, who fills everything in every way. It's very clear from the text. Some of you will have older translations that says who fills all in all. The meaning obviously is the same. Jesus fills everything in every way. There's nothing that Jesus doesn't fill. There's no time when that doesn't take place. He fills everything in every way. Again, it's hard for us to understand. Paul here just gives us the barest outline. But in other letters, Paul explains a bit more. So, for example, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, he says that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So imagine God himself. You can't imagine God himself, can you? Because he is beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination. But what we do know is that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. We know that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. You cannot contain God, of course. And yet Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity, his power, his beauty, his majesty, his glory, all of that lives in Christ in bodily form. It's an incredible truth. The power of God himself is in Jesus. And of course, for us who are a long way removed from Jesus' incarnation was 2,000 years ago. We tend to think much more about Christ's divinity than we do his humanity. Because we've never seen Jesus' humanity with our human eyes. We tend to think of Jesus often as a spiritual being, of a divine being. But of course, back in Paul's day, it was just a decade or so after Jesus had walked this earth. There were thousands and thousands of people who met him and who knew him and had seen him with their own human eyes. They saw of Jesus Christ not just as a divine being, but they saw him too very much as a human being. It's a remarkable truth that in this human being, in humanity, the fullness of the deity dwells. But that's the truth of Scripture. That's the truth of the incarnation, that Jesus is fully human and fully God. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 says something similar. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God's plan of salvation, of course, was worked out in Jesus Christ. God did it through Jesus. And Jesus was fully divine. He wasn't a little bit divine, mixed in with a bit of humanity. Fully divine. All the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. So Christ is the one, therefore, who completely fills everything. That is the whole of creation, heaven and earth. Christ fills it all. We think about all of the angelic realm. Christ fills the angelic realm. We think of the human realm, not just earth now, but the physical universe in which we live. Christ fills this universe of ours. Now, we're not to think of that purely in a physical sense, as if there's a certain amount of space here and Jesus Christ is in every little bit of space. Not to think of it merely like that. The emphasis very much in Ephesians is that Christ fills this, not just in a physical sense, but Christ is the ruler over all that. He fills it with his sovereign rule and his sovereign goodness. Everything he will bring to its right and proper end, he will do it. He is the powerful ruler over every principality, as verse 21 says, every rule and authority. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us more detail as well about how this works out in practice. In verse 13, for example, speaking about the church, it says that the church is going to come to maturity, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This is what God is doing. You see, Jesus Christ fills everything in every way. He fills this whole world, this universe, the things that we can see, the things that we cannot see, the physical realm, the spiritual realm. He fills it all in every way. There is nothing that Jesus does not touch. There is nothing that Jesus does not rule over. Now, of course, there is a sense in which Jesus' presence and filling is more clearly seen in some areas than others. We might say that he fills different things in different circumstances and situations. There's a sense, for example, in which we can say that Jesus Christ fills us as a believers in a way that's unique to believers. But that doesn't take away for a moment the fact that Jesus is everywhere and his power is over all. And this is tremendously encouraging, of course. We often think of God's omnipresence of reminding us that we are never alone, and that's right. We are never alone. It's encouraging and comforting to know that God is always with us, that Jesus Christ is always with us. That's a comfort. But the doctrine is more powerful than that. It's not simply a doctrine for lonely people, although it's certainly that. It's a doctrine for those who are oppressed. It's a doctrine for those who feel that they're in a minority of one and they're surrounded by unbelievers and those who hate God. To remember that Jesus fills everything in every way. And all of this leads us then to the third thing that we need to focus on. That Jesus' power is for the church and in the church. And as I said, this is the most remarkable thing of all. Verse 22, God has appointed Jesus Christ to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. For the church, which is his body. You see, when Paul says here, this is for the church, He means here that Jesus Christ has been appointed as head for the sake of the church, Some other translations will say that Jesus has been given to the church. The meaning is the same in both ways. He's been appointed for the sake of the church. He's been given to the church. It's an amazing truth. Why did Jesus come? For the church. Why did Jesus, was Jesus risen from the dead? For the church. Why did Jesus ascend to heaven? For the church. Why did God put everything at Jesus' feet? For the church. It's an incredible truth, isn't it? Because you and I would tend to answer those questions and we would say, well, why did God do those things? We would probably tend to answer those things and say, well, he did it for his own glory. And of course, that's true. And nothing I'm going to say takes away from that. It's true that God did them for his own glory. But here in Ephesians, Paul wants to underline that part of that, very much part of that, is that God did this for the church. I mentioned last week that I'd watched a documentary about Christians Against Poverty. And one of the things that they showed on Christians Against Poverty is that they had looks a bit like a washing line. Those of you who've seen the documentary, it's still on iPlayer, I recommend it. They had this thing a bit like a washing line, and pegged onto this washing line were little cut-out pictures of people. And each paper person had a name on it. Those were the names of the people that they had helped. And what the guy was saying who was in charge is that we need to remember it's about those people. If we forget those individuals, then we've lost the plot of everything that we're doing. We're about those individual people. That's to help us to remember those people. And I think actually that's an important insight, isn't it? That when Paul is talking here about the church, we can think of this great institution perhaps. But what is that institution? What is the church? The church is Trevor, Bobby, Jackie. The church is Muhammad, Hamza, and every other name under the sun. The church is those individual people. That's the church. And that's for whom God did these things. That's why Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's why Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. That's why Jesus Christ is over all. Because of these people. And if you're part of the church, I'm not asking whether your name is on a membership roll. I'm asking whether your trust is in Christ alone. If you're part of the church, then he did it for you. His power, this great power, is for you. It's for the church. It's for us. What an incredible truth. It's humbling, isn't it? To think that it's for us. But it was. It is. We think often, won't we? And we'll say often, Jesus Christ died for us, for those who believe. We'll say that. We believe that. We cling to that. We hold to that. But he was risen for us. He was ascended to us. He was seated on the throne for us. It was all for us. To the glory of God. It's for the church. But not only is it for the church, this power, but this power is also in the church. This is perhaps even more remarkable of all. Verse 23 now says that Jesus was head over everything for the church, which is his body. Which is his body. What does that mean to say that the church is the body of Jesus Christ? The church is the body of Jesus Christ. Well, part of the reason for that metaphor is of course, it helps very well of thinking of Jesus as the head and the church as the body. And it helps us to realize we're not in charge. Jesus is in charge. That's certainly helpful. And of course, he's the one who has this power and authority, not us. It's for us and in us. But in that sense, it's his power and not our power. So certainly, the body metaphor helps us with that. We're his body, but he's the head. But the metaphor goes beyond that. Because think too about Jesus and his body. See, Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity, hasn't always had a body, has he? Physically, I mean. He stepped down from heaven to earth and he took on human flesh. And he did so for a particular reason. He did so to identify with humanity, with the church, that he could live and die as our representative. That's why he took on human flesh. That's why he was born of a virgin, so that he was part of Adam's race, so that when he lived and died, he was our great representative. The body is part of his incarnation, part of that miracle. Christ still has his body. He's in heaven now, though, of course. So as Jesus took on human flesh and came down to the earth to fulfill his mission and his ministry, there's very much a sense in Ephesians chapter 1 in which the church is doing that now. We are Christ's body in that we have a role to play. We have a mission to fulfill. And Jesus Christ in his human body had this mission to live the life that we could never live, to die the death that we deserve, be raised from the dead. But now we, as Christ's body, we are, as it were, a sense in which we are God incarnate on earth. Now don't misunderstand me there. I'm not saying we're identical with Jesus, of course we're not. But I am saying that if the world is going to know Jesus and the plan and the power of God, how is the world going to know that? Through the church. If Clydach is going to know the plan and the power of God, how are they going to know that? In part, through us, through Bethel, through the church. Our job, as it were, is to incarnate Jesus here on earth. We are Jesus' body with a visible, personal aspect of Jesus' work. Jesus, you see, still is working here on earth, but he's doing so in and through the church. We are his representatives. More than that, he is working through us. We are his body. It's a very powerful picture. I wonder whether you realize that, whether you feel like that. In a sense, whether you feel like that or not is in a sense irrelevant, because it is true that we are Christ's body as a church, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We can feel very limited, very powerless, sometimes even a little hopeless. But this passage lifts our eyes up, doesn't it? It lifts our eyes up beyond just thinking about our own human weakness and thinking about the power of God that is shown in a church. How could 120 believers come half a billion believers? Through Ephesians 1. How could a group of people who all lived within a few hundred miles of each other, literally, spiritually speaking, conquer the whole world with the gospel? How could that happen? Through the power of God. Through the church being Christ's body, we can have confidence that God will grow his church because God has already grown his church. We can be confident that we have a huge role to play in that because God has already used the church to play that role. And therefore, let's not look at our own weaknesses, but let's look at Jesus' power for the church, for our sake and our good, and in the church, as we are Christ's body here on earth. It's an impossible mandate, but we have unbelievable help.